Would you open up, please, to Acts chapter 6? Acts chapter 6. We are definitely making some progress here. As you know, things have been, as we've been going through the book of Acts, ramping up against the apostles. You just can't keep them down. When somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit and they are going to say, "Yes, Lord," to that filling, whatever he wants to do, there is an effect on the world around them. In the case of the apostles, it's an enormous effect, starting in Jerusalem, but through the Jewish people who were gathered there, because this is the base of the blessing of the covenant that God made to say, here's the Messiah. Here's where he's coming from. Here's where salvation is. You want to know where real salvation is in this world, you've got to look to the Jews, because this is where Jesus is coming from. I mean, you need an address if you're going to find somebody's house. That's the deal. And here now the apostles are commissioned by Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit from the Lord, as the Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, and now they're preaching the gospel there on the Temple Mount to religious people who already have the foundation of knowing the scriptures, or at least hearing them, remembering them. They have the foundation of knowing that the Messiah will one day come. Well, now they're proclaiming it. And the first thing that happens is that they get arrested. They spend the night in jail, they have a hearing, they're warned, stop talking about this man. And then they go right out again and they start talking about him. The next thing you know, they get arrested again, spend the night in jail, another hearing, stop talking about him. And then a guy named Gamaliel gets up there, who we talked about last time, who was a rabbi of rabbis, a rabban, they call him. And this guy was highly respected. He trained and taught rabbis, and him not being a Christian, we don't know if he ever became one, probably not, but he wasn't a Christian, but he did warn the guys that he's the whole Jewish ruling council, the same guys that put Jesus on the cross using the Romans to do it, that same group that wanted to get rid of the apostles, he says, look, if this isn't of God, it will fail. If it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. Give it time. That's what he did. And then they took Peter and John and they beat them savagely. They actually flogged them, not a scourging like what they did to Jesus, but definitely with something like a cat of nine tails, minus the Roman effect of dipping those thongs of leather and lead with bits of pieces of pottery and glass in them. So these guys were really, really badly beaten, 39 stripes each, and they went away sad. No, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer punishment like their Lord. They're not masochists. They're not sick. They're just saying the message got through. And we know it by the stripes on our back. God did this. This is fantastic. I'm sure they didn't like the pain. I'm sure they didn't like the shame. But the fact is, they suffered like their Lord, and their Lord suffered perfectly to save the world from sin. Now they get to show people that they are with him, and they rejoiced. Well, in chapter 6, in those days, now we don't exactly know what in those days means, but probably something that was actually quite around that time. The reason I even bring this up at all is because when we get into the life of the Apostle Paul and he gets saved, over in chapter 9, it says that Paul was in Damascus. Well, he was in Damascus when after he gets saved. We'll read the whole story and we'll go through this thing and pick it apart when we get to it. But when he's there in Damascus, it talks about how he returned to Damascus. And within two verses, it skips over more than 3 years. So the Bible can be very, very concise. So when it says, in those days, we're not exactly sure how long the period of time was, but probably in a short period of time, right towards the very beginning. When the number of the disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose a man, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, I can't pronounce that one too well, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. That's a very interesting thing going on right there, by the way. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now we're going to stop right there, but if I get the chance, we'll read just a little bit more before the end, because there's something that I want you to see. But here's the deal. You've got the church. The church is growing. The church is thriving. The people in Jerusalem who are getting saved, which are now in the thousands. And Jerusalem's a big city, especially around the times of the feasts. The numbers are in the thousands. And they're from all over the known world, because Jews came in from all over the known world in order to come to these feasts. I mean, they were commanded by the scriptures to do that. So here they come to Jerusalem. You got all these people. They're hearing that Jesus is the Messiah. What's the proof? He rose from the dead. How do you know? We saw him. We were there. And they were willing to risk everything to make sure people knew this. And people are listening. And suddenly they're beginning to realize the Messiah has come. And he wasn't the Messiah that we were expecting. That Messiah who would take up the sword, throw out the Romans, rule and reign with a rod of iron, you know, which means basically the power of capital punishment. I mean, that's what they were hoping for, a really militaristic Messiah. And instead they got a guy who was a suffering Messiah. They got Jesus, God in human form, who became a servant, even a slave unto death on the cross, Paul said. But he rose from the dead, and God exalted him to the highest place, to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And this is what they're preaching. And the resurrection is the core of it. And the people are listening. And they're really into it. And suddenly the disciples, the apostles rather, they're starting to suffer for it. And you got the 12 guys, mainly Peter and John are out there really stirring things up. But you've got all 12 of them and they're doing certain things. And suddenly within this beautiful movement that's going on, it starts so nicely. Everything is going so well. And all these people are coming to Christ. Somebody starts grumbling. Hey guys, our widows aren't being treated like your widows. Well, what's the deal with this? I mean, this is ridiculous. Come on, what are you talking about? Well, here's the thing. In the ancient world, especially, I'm going to say Greco-Roman, in other words, the Greeks and the Romans, they sort of interacted with each other. They were two different civilizations, but they were all in Rome. And so you had the Greek empire, which was again swallowed up by Rome. And they influenced the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire sapped all this culture and practices and traditions from them. And then you have the Roman Empire covering the whole thing. So the Greco-Roman Empire, okay, can we go along with that? These guys, they don't take care of widows. They never did. They had no programs. It wasn't like our country, you know, if God forbid, you end up as a widow, you at least have government programs that kick in that help take care of people, because our culture, as it is in America, isn't like an ancient Middle Eastern culture. You see, in the ancient Middle East, they took care of people. They brought people in. They brought people into their homes. And they took care of people. They had sort of a built-in welfare system. If you were family. If you weren't, maybe not. And you weren't required to take care of other people. But in the Greco-Roman world, which also swallowed up the Middle East, what we would call Israel, Judea at that time, that the people that were the Gentiles, the pagans, the Greeks, the Romans, they had nothing. And they didn't intend to do anything. So now you've got people in Jerusalem. And here's what's going on. Jerusalem, as I said, has all of these feasts that take place in the course of a year. 7 big ones. major ones. Three of those, by the laws of Moses, require every Jewish man, preferably his family with him, but it depends on whether they could afford it or not, required every Jewish man to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year. Now, of course, they had exceptions. If you couldn't make it, you were sick or lame or you were broke or something like that. Okay, they had exceptions. But if you could make it, you were supposed to. You'd make this pilgrimage. Now, what would happen is that you would have men coming into Jerusalem at various times of the year as well as at these feasts, and they would bring their wives with them. Maybe they're older men. Maybe they're sick. Why are they going to Jerusalem if they're sick or older? Because they want to die there. So why would they want to do that? If you've ever been to Israel, you know this. If you haven't, know it now. When you look at the whole layout of Jerusalem, the first thing, if you've never been there, that surprises you is how steep it is. It's straight up and straight down. Jerusalem is built on a ridge. Actually, it's built on two ridges. And then to the east of this ridge where the Temple Mount is and Jerusalem is placed, and it sort of runs north and south, there's a valley, a really deep valley called the Kidron Valley. Now, when I say really deep, it's not like our canyon here. It's much, much smaller, but it's really steep. And the western side is Jerusalem, and the eastern side is a ridge known as the Mount of Olives. Biblical geography tells much of the story. Never, never ignore it. If you ever get the chance to go to Israel, you'll understand this. That ridge, known as the Mount of Olives, has the world's oldest active, in other words, it's still being used, cemetery on it. It's a Jewish cemetery. And when you look at the Mount of Olives, standing in the area of Jerusalem and looking east, and you can see this ridge, it's all gray because it's all graves. And the graves go back 3,000 plus years. That's an old cemetery. And it's still being used. A rabbi or somebody dies, they have the money to be buried there. Now it's like really expensive to be buried there, like up in the millions of dollars if you want to have a grave there. I mean, it's crazy. But the cemetery is vast. And the reason it's so important for Jewish people to die and be buried in the land, especially be buried if you can afford it, on the Mount of Olives, is that the Jews believe that when the resurrection of the dead happens, which we do believe will happen, as the Bible says so, even though the non-Christian Jews, non-Messianic Jews, have a little bit different take on it. They want to be buried in that cemetery because when the Messiah comes, they're closer to Jerusalem. It's just wake up and walk. That's kind of how it works. So, yeah. So they want to be buried in the cemetery. And people have been wanting to be buried in that cemetery since David moved into the area 3,000 years ago. And actually took over the city of Jebus and turned it into Jerusalem. And they were already burying people across the Kidron Valley. But they were pagans, they were Canaanites, but then it just turned into a cemetery where the Hebrews would be buried. And it's been that way pretty much ever since. Now, here you go to Jerusalem. You're old, you're sick, you might be dying. Women don't have that privilege back in those days. They're not commanded to go there. The men are the ones who does all the traveling. Well, the husband will bring his wife because he needs her help. He goes to Jerusalem. He kind of sets up shop there. Whatever he does, he stays there and he dies. Now you have women in the city who are widows whose husbands are dead. And they get stuck there. It's not easy to get home. They could be very wealthy, but that was the rare exception, not the rule. So they're stuck. Here's the other problem. Jerusalem and Judea is in the Middle East. The people who live in Jerusalem and Judea, generally speaking, are what we would call Hebrews. You say, duh, I know that. No, wait a minute. We talk about this a lot, but I'm going to draw some lines here, so don't turn the volume down in your head because you've heard this before. The people who are indigenous to the area, live like people from the Middle East. They don't live like Greco-Romans. We live like Greco-Romans. We think like Greco-Romans. We educate ourselves like Greco-Romans. It's been passed down through the centuries. Here we are. We're like them in almost every way. But the people in the Middle East, they're not like that at all. They don't think that way. This is a whole other study. I'm not going to get off into that, but just take my word for it. And they also consider themselves closer to God than Jews who are from the Greco-Roman world who happen to come to Jerusalem to visit. Because they speak Hebrew. Well, you say all the Jews spoke Hebrew. No, they didn't. Might be news to you. The people in Judea and Jerusalem, they spoke Aramaic, which sounds a lot like Hebrew, not Arabic, Aramaic, which means it's a Syrian dialect. You say, what's the big deal with that? Well, it wasn't exactly Hebrew. Certainly wasn't Arabic. Arabic's a derivative of it too. You didn't need to know that, but now you do. But they also spoke Hebrew because what we call the Old Testament was written entirely in Hebrew except for one section of Daniel that's written in Aramaic. Bible's written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Now here's the thing. The Jews were scattered all over the Roman world. And not just there, but they're also in Mesopotamia. You say, where's that? Iraq. They're also as far away at this time as India. They're in Africa. They're up in what today would be known as Russia. You find some in Britain and Scandinavia. They're all over the world. And being far away from Jerusalem and far away from the Middle East, they've forgotten Hebrew, that which the Bible was written in. They can't read it. They can't speak it. Most of them anyway. You'd say, well, sure they could. No. Out of sight, out of mind. When they come to Jerusalem, these Greek-speaking Jews, Greco-Roman, also known as, you've heard me use this word a lot, Hellenized, which means that they have come under a Greek influence, culturally, logically, the way that they think, all of that. Hellenized. That they don't speak Hebrew. Because they come from outside of Judea and outside of Jerusalem, they not only don't speak Hebrew, but they also don't keep very kosher. Oh yeah, they live by the laws of Moses. They're Jews. They're identified as Jews. They keep the Sabbath. They keep the laws of Moses. But coming from lands where the pagans rule and the Gentiles are there, and they've been established there since time immemorial, these people have picked up on some non-Jewish habits. Now, they're still devout. But basically, they just don't know any better. Not stupid. They're really smart. But you see, the Gentile culture's kind of seeped in to their Judaism. Now, these people come to Jerusalem, and they come there at least three times a year for these feasts. One of the feasts was Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Remember that. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the 120 who were all gathered together like tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind, and they all run outside and they do what? Speak in tongues, or literally other languages, declaring the great works of God and praising God. We find out that's what they were doing when they spoke in these other languages. And in that particular case, on that particular day, these were known earthly dialects. And that's what shocked the people, because what are these Galilean hicks from up north doing speaking my dialect when I'm from Spain? When I'm from North Africa? How did they know this? And that's how God got their attention. And that's where all these people came from. But here's the problem. The Hebrews, not the Greco-Roman Jews. Have I got you totally confused here? There's just two camps we're talking about here, the Hebrews and the Greco-Romans. The Hebrew Jews, who are indigenous to the area, who do speak Hebrew and Aramaic and keep kosher according to the laws of Moses and live there, look down on these other people because, well, they're not like us. They don't know Hebrew. And they're not quite kosher. So they, when they are among them, are second-class citizens. And there is something called prejudice that kicks in. Now, back to the thing about the husbands dying. They come into Jerusalem, their wives are there, maybe they just come there and die there for whatever reason, because the mortality rate in those days was shocking compared to what it is today, as far as earlier ages too. It is 100% still, by the way. But they die, they're buried, their widows get stuck. Apparently, because it's hinted to historically, there were relief programs set up by the Jews in Jerusalem that were associated with the ministry of the temple to help feed and clothe the Jewish widows who lost their husbands while they were visiting Jerusalem and are marooned. But they did a terrible job of it. The church begins to help. Listen, when the church kicks in wholeheartedly, it makes any government program shameful. We do things right when we do it. It's a shame that the government had to take over so much stuff during the Depression, because before the Depression, the Great Depression, the church did almost all this stuff. Did almost all the welfare and all the different help, the food, the feeding of people and whatever. That's why I'm so, and in the right sense of the word, I'm so proud of our food closet over here and the people that help all the time. Yeah, I know there are people that come and take advantage of it, but other people come and they're desperately needy of it all the time. And it's so important to be able to take care of people where they fall through the cracks with the government programs. Besides, we should do it first and we should do it better anyway. We're the church. That's what we do. But the early church here, under the apostles, they had all these people taking care of each other, and they would take care of widows. But these widows, they're not too kosher, and they don't speak Hebrew, and they're women. They're less. And they're smart enough to know that it shouldn't be that way. You guys are saying, look, we are all alike in the eyes of God. Paul even makes a big point of it at one point. You know the verse, you can practically quote it if you can't quote it outright, that in the kingdom of heaven there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. We are all one in God's sight, equal in God's sight, different roles, different places in life, different genders, you know, male and female and all of that. But still, God doesn't see one as a lesser person than the other. We are all His children when we are in His family. Amen to that. We have a lot to learn on that still, unfortunately. And these Greek-speaking widows and their advocates, whoever they were, complained. We're not being treated as well as the kosher widows. And now you know why. This is where the complaint comes from. It's the first recorded disruption in the early church. The first recorded disruption. It's not a church split. It could lead to that. But really, you look at the circumstances and know there's just complaints happening because, frankly, some people have fallen through the cracks. And that's an administrative issue too. But it was an attitude correction for the people that you have Christians that are of a different nation, a different tradition, a different way of doing things. They don't do things as well as we do, speak the same language as we do. They don't look at the Bible quite as clearly as we're able to look at it because we can speak Hebrew. So therefore, we're not going to treat them as well. And therein lies the problem, because God disagrees. and they got to fix this. So, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews, the Hellenized Jews, you know, by the way, one more thing, just so that I want to clear up a little mud here, okay? Keep using that term Hellenized. It sounds very sophisticated and all that. Do you know that the country Greece has only been called Greece recently in history? Before that, it was known as Hellas. Hellenized. Greeks. Got it? It's that simple. Okay. So, the Grecian Jews, Greek-speaking, didn't speak Hebrew, barely, if at all, spoke Aramaic. Among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community, which they would have spoken Hebrew, because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And the complaints are coming to the apostles. So here's the 12. The 12 are established in Jerusalem. This has become their headquarters. This is the headquarters of the ministry. This is the headquarters of the church. And they're doing things right, but they're on the brink of making a big mistake. A friend of mine, who, by the way, you know as Gail Irwin, he calls it headquartersism. And they're sort of moving into that. That they're realizing that they are the significant core of an exploding ministry. And if you happen to be a part of that, watch out. Because the devil is going to slip in through the back door and make you feel real good about it. And you can get puffed up about it. And this eventually starts to affect them. And this is kind of the beginning of that. So, the 12, verse 2, gathered all the disciples together and said, now, let's stop right there. All the disciples gathered them all together. What's the deal with all the disciples? That would be a lot of people. You know who the disciples were back in those days? Anyone who followed Jesus as the Messiah. If you're sitting here thinking, I wish I was a disciple, you already are. Amen. Well, I want to be discipled. You are right now being discipled. It's more than just this. It's following other people's examples and other people allowing them to mentor you and what have you. But it works with one another. They didn't have classes back then. That didn't kick in for another 150 years. They just walked with each other and showed each other Jesus. If you are following Jesus, you right now are a disciple. However, I don't think they called together about 10 or 12,000 people. They could have. The Temple Mount is an awfully big place, and they did a lot of their meetings up there because they were allowed to do that, even though they would, well, they would get arrested for doing some of those things, but they could do that. But the 12 gathered all the disciples. Now, these have to be significant followers of the Lord. We don't know how many there were that gathered. Once again, it could have been as many as 12,000, but not likely. It was probably a much, much smaller number. And said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Also, 7 men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, 7 men of good reputation. This is one of the flaws in the NIV. It happens to leave that one out. But of good reputation. And we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Satan loves to use unintentional wrongs to mess stuff up. And this is how these guys overcame that. There was just one thing that God led them to do and it was brilliant. But you see, this was something that was brewing under, sort of under the lid of the pot. And Satan knows how to stir that pot brilliantly. He loves to use an unintentional wrong to fuel a conflict. These Hellenized widows who were being neglected. Suddenly you have complaints in a community that is renowned for their love for one another, envied for their love for one another. And Satan can use this in a very small way, like planting a seed and just watching the weed grow. Slowly, but it does grow. Think of it like this. How often we can go off on people who we know meant to offend us. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer, just think for a second. When was the last time you deliberately meant to offend somebody? You say, I don't want to offend people. Now, some people are good at it. I mean, you know, you just watch the politicians. I mean, oh my goodness. But listen, when was the last time you thought, I'm going to go to that person and I'm going to offend them because I want to? Right? When have you done that? Well, some of you may have, but if you do it all the time, you need to, and I don't make a joke out of this, you really do need to talk to a pastor, get some counseling or something, because there's something wrong there. But it's really, really rare when somebody walks out the door in the morning and says, I'm going to go out and offend somebody. So what about those people that come and offend you? Did they do the same thing? Did they walk out the door saying, I'm going to walk out the door, I can pick on him, because and offend Bob. Going after Bob today. Yeah. And I meant to offend him. This is why we are to have such grace on each other. Yeah. This is why, now listen to me, our words, I mentioned this last week, or a week before anyway, to be seasoned with salt. Remember? Salt is something that when you salt your food, when people come over to visit you in these days, you are welcoming them because you're eating food that is well salted. If your food's not salted, then that's an insult. Remember, we talked about this. It's a deliberate insult if your food isn't salted, but if it's salted, then it's meant to welcome you. And James tells us, let your words be seasoned with salt. Welcoming. Well, I want my words to be seasoned with salt so I can be welcoming of everybody. That's great. What about the people that come up and offend you? Are your words still welcoming and seasoned with salt? Some people just have a hard time expressing themselves. Some people just have that look about them where naturally they look offensive. You say, you're talking about me. No, I'm talking about me. I remember a guy coming up to me one time. This is many years ago. He's moved out of the area, and he's a brother. He's a friend. But he was really mad at me because I gave him a dirty look. And I'm thinking, I never did that. But I will tell you, and you know me, and this is not a joke, that if I just have this stone face look on my face, sometimes it looks like I'm not very happy with you. I just know this is me, okay? But it's not that I'm not happy with you, it's just the way I look, okay? I pick on myself for this. Don't look so self-righteous. Some of you are that way too. Sorry. But you see, we're so quick to judge others when in fact, most of the time, they meant nothing by it. Or they don't know how to express themselves diplomatically. They've never learned it. They just don't know how to do it. Can you still love somebody back who is very undiplomatic towards you? The Bible says you have to be. Because we're so quick to judge others, to jump on them. Well, they said they were like this. Well, they were rude. How about this one? They cussed. I shouldn't have done that, but they did. So, are they still my brother in the Lord? Yeah. Do I look down my nose at them now? Have you ever cussed? See, this is how Satan stirs the pot. And we can take offense at such little things, but as I mentioned about a month ago, And I'll say it again, and I will say it again, and again, and again. I've read this book, and so have you. Some of you are reading it for the first time. And what you will find, especially in the New Testament, is that as Christians, we are to be the least offendable people on the face of the earth. Amen. To the world, and especially to one another. Are you offended by sin? Yeah, that's a good thing. Are you offended by the sinner? No, we are supposed to love them. They say, well, hate the sin, love the sinner. That's an old cliche. Do you know what it means to love a sinner? It means to do good to them. Doesn't mean I feel so affectionate towards that person. Boy, some of these people do reprehensible things, and such were some of us, right? Thank God somebody didn't treat us that way and brought us into the kingdom instead of chasing us out. Same thing. These people are offended here that we're reading about, and the disciples don't say, hey, if you're going to be that way about it, take a hike. It was a legitimate concern. It was a legitimate problem. They had fallen through the cracks. They were offended. They didn't say, well, you shouldn't be offended. We didn't do it on purpose. They didn't even try and defend themselves. Listen, if you want to defend yourself, that's what you're going to do for the rest of your life. My pastor used to say, look, you're going to have brush fires. If all you do with your life is put out brush fires, you become a fireman, but you don't become a preacher of the word or a lover of one another. Hey, if there's a fire, let it burn itself out. In the meantime, love one another, and it's an act, not necessarily a feeling. It's nice when the feeling's there, but sometimes when the feeling's not there, that's when I need to redouble my efforts to do good to my neighbor. And this is what they're getting at. So he goes on here. The 12 gathered the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Hey, we can do this. We can do that. There's the 12 of us here, but we're talking about a lot of people with a big need. I don't know how many widows there were and how the need was not being addressed, but they basically come along and they say, look, let's fix this. Let's help them out. They don't say, is their complaint just or right? They already knew that there was an issue there. Let's take care of these people. Now, here's where there may be the symptoms of a problem beginning to show, even though what really happens in chapter 6 is totally marvelous from one end to another. Please don't get me wrong. Luke, as he wrote the book of Acts, gave us an account of what happened in the early church. He was not only led by the Holy Spirit and inspired by the Spirit of God to do this, but he was also an observer and an interviewer of the people who participated in it. Because there are several times in the book of Acts, which you will see later on, where the narrative goes from they to we. And Luke is writing. So he talked to these guys. And he just records what he saw, as the Holy Spirit told him. And remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't mince words. You read the inspired word of God, and it tells it like it is. Doesn't sugarcoat anything. What's the problem here? Well, we need to be involved in the ministry of the word. Well, what does that mean? Studying the word, studying the scripture? Well, for sure. But preaching it, what are these guys doing? Think about the apostles. What are they doing out there? What are they getting arrested for? They're out there preaching. All these people are coming to the Lord. This is a powerful ministry. We need to be allowed to do this. We need the time to do this and to pray. You find that they prayed 3 times a day. This was their custom. It even says this was their custom. We read about that earlier in chapter 3. It was as was their custom. 3 times a day they go up to the temple and they pray. And they pray maybe for a half an hour, they pray. And then they get back to what they were doing. And they want to be dedicated to these things. So we don't want to have to wait tables. Now, here's something that's interesting to me. At the Last Supper, Well, we're going to partake of communion in just a few minutes. But at the Last Supper, there are enormous details given about what happened apparently after they had eaten the elements. They had gone through the Passover ceremony, which was the Last Supper, was a Passover. And it's in John chapter 13 through 17. And you can read it all. It's what Jesus told his disciples then. But in chapter 13, Jesus shows his disciples what he wants them to do and what he wants them to be. And he says, this is the full extent of my love. And he gets up from this table, this triclinium table. Turn around for a second. There's a picture on the wall back there. It's not a very well rendered picture, but it's enough to actually make the point. And that's probably what the Last Supper actually looked like, that back there. Jesus would have gotten up from his spot at the table. And the Bible says that he stripped himself down to his loincloth, wrapped a big towel around his waist, and then picked up a basin and a pitcher and used the towel, and he went around the table and he washed all his disciples' feet. And as most of you know, the foot washing servant or slave was the worst job in the world and the lowest form of life on earth in the minds of those people back then. There was nobody lower than a foot washing slave in all that culture. And Jesus does it. And he is for sure the greatest in the kingdom of God. And what does he do? He becomes a foot washer. He washes people's feet. And when he gets back to the table, he says, do you know what it is that I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. And rightly so. That's what I am. And now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, so now I want you to sit in Jerusalem and tell other people to do it. You know that's not what it says. So now you wash each other's feet. Now, it's not like we have to have a foot washing service. Some churches do that, and you may be even of that tradition, and more power to you if we do. But we don't do that here, not because we don't like it, we just don't do it. Because washing someone's feet is always you, the follower of Jesus, who imitates him, lowering yourself below even the lowest people in order to lift them up higher than yourself, closer to God, in order for you to minister to them as if they were greater than you, which is what a foot washer always did. Do you get it? And yet the apostles are saying, we need somebody else to wait tables. Now, there's a little bit of a balance here. It's a big job to do all of that. And I will tell you this, a pastor, or in their case, an apostle, or an elder, or a leader of the church in any form, is not a hireling where the church pays the pastor to do everything for them. The pastor leads, the pastor shepherds, but the church is the church, and we do these things to and for one another. And sometimes it's really hard because the pride has to die. It just has to die. But this may be a symptom of something happening here. And I bring this up simply to say that we have to watch out for this ourselves. I'm talking to myself as a pastor, to our elders and to our deacons, to the people who lead here, and to those of you without titles that are leading. Never forget, there is no exclusivity within the body of Christ except for Jesus himself. And how did he set himself apart as exclusive? He washed everyone's feet from that cross. He went below everyone to take an execution that all of us deserved, and he took it instead to lift us up to his Father, going beneath us to bring us to heaven, as it were. Do you get it? For us, he said, for one another. This is what we do for one another. And the pastors can't do everything. So they're right in saying we need other people to do this. But still, Jesus said, don't ever set yourself apart thinking you're better than a foot washer. So something may be moving here. And here's one last point, and then I'm going to start drawing this to a conclusion. We'll jump back into the rest of it next week as we continue with this, and we get into Stephen and a very interesting revelation about something that happens with Stephen. But it took a major persecution and the death of not only Stephen, but of James to get the apostles out of Jerusalem. When Jesus said, I'm commanding you to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, which are the regions outside of Jerusalem, north and south, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, everywhere. And where do we find the apostles years after Pentecost? Jerusalem. Interesting, isn't it? Well, a young man once said to a very great theologian, a fellow named Donald Gray Barnhouse, who wrote maybe the best commentary on the book of Romans ever written. It's several volumes about that thick. Brilliant man. This young man said to this great theologian, I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you. And looking the man straight in the eye, Donald Barnhouse replied, good, because it's exactly what it'll cost you. We'll get into more of this when we get to Acts chapter 20. For the apostles here in Jerusalem who are about to assign these seven guys, like I say, we'll get into them next week, to what they're doing, and especially this person, Stephen, who really comes to the top as far as what his influence is. The apostles and the disciples who agree with them 100% that they should be doing this, and God used it mightily. There's a warning to preachers of the word like that, to guys like me and many of you. Many of you who haven't gone there yet, and some of you who are there now. Where this was found inscribed on the inside of a pulpit, the only person that could read it was the preacher. And it said this, not very good poetry, but it makes a point. O preacher, leave the rhetorician's arts, speaking arts. Preach Christ, the food of hungry human hearts. Hold fast to science, history, or creed, but preach the answer to our human need. That in this place, at least it may be said, no hungry sheep looks up and is not fed. That's, I think, what the apostles wanted to make sure they were doing. But on the other hand, they picked these seven guys to wait tables and serve. And that's all of us. And to a certain extent, probably should have been them too. Where good old Spurgeon said this, let all the members of the church be up and doing, for time is short, men are dying, wickedness abounds, and there is need that the gospel be preached with power. All of that being said, where does this message go? We wash feet. We wait tables. We make sure that the Holy Spirit can take inventory in our lives, and we don't look upon any Christian in this room or outside this church as being lesser than us for any reason whatsoever. Well, they're not like us. They don't do what we do. They don't have the teaching we have. They don't have the type of programs. So what? And then there are the Christians that just rub us raw. They just offend us. But tell me they're doing it on purpose. Because most of the time, that's not the case. most of the time, it's just the way they are. Well, God's got to fix that. No more or less than he's got to fix you. Amen. Us. So keep these things in mind. Because, once again, Satan wanted to destroy that new church by just planting a little seed of a weed in there. And they got it right. They didn't push back. They simply said, let's address this. We can see that it's real. And they brought these people who were being looked down upon to equal standing, even though they weren't quite so kosher, even though they didn't really know the language, even though they're from another place, even though, we take care of them the same way we take care of everybody else with the same quality. And the ingenious thing they did is when they got these seven guys, you know what they were? Every one of them, when you read their names, was Greek. They were all Hellenized. And the last guy on the list was a convert to Judaism, which meant he was not only a Greek, he was a Gentile Jew. A Gentile, a non-Jew, who had converted to Judaism sometime earlier in his life. And they said, we want you to take care of these people who you know well, and they will know how much we care for them by not putting Hebrews over you, but by putting Hellenized Jews who love Jesus over you, and they will show you that Jesus is for all of us. Isn't that wonderful? Lots of things to chew on in there, and we only got through three verses, barely. We'll get through more next week. Meanwhile, let's do something that the early church did and Jesus commanded us to do, and we've been doing it through the centuries. Let's take a minute just to remember him and what he did and how he brings us together. If I could ask the ushers to come forward at this time, and they're going to pass out the cup and the bread. We have kind of a new arrangement here. The tray not only has the cups in it, but it also has a little tray for the bread. So take the cup and the bread at the same time when it comes around to you. Now, you take that, and I'll take that. Thank you. We do this not because this is what we do. And in many cases with churches, this is what churches do. They do baptism and they do communion. Why? Because they do it. Why do they do it? Because they're churches. Circular reasoning. But one of the reasons why I really like our communion table and why we had it inscribed with the words that we have back there, that's Hebrew. When you see a regular communion table in a church, it says, in remembrance of me. Because Jesus, when he passed out the bread, he said, eat it and remember me. When he passed out the cup, he said, drink it and remember me. Please hold on to it. We'll partake together, by the way. But I found out when I was for a short time living in Jerusalem that a church that was just around the corner from where I was living, which was an Anglican church, was designed to minister to all people, Jews, who might walk in the door, to preach the gospel to them in a way that they could receive it. And their communion table had these words on it, Zat Asu LaZichroni. That's what it says right there. It doesn't say in remembrance of me. It says, this makes memories. And that's why we partake of communion, because that's the Hebrew way of saying in remembrance of me. Zat Asu LaZichroni. This makes memories. And Jesus said, I want to make a memory. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He passed it out to his disciples and he said, now this bread, it's going to make a memory. It means my body. This is what it means. It's broken for you. Never forget this. And as you know, broken bread, we say, well, this represents his body being broken on the cross for us. Well, yes, but there's much more to it than that. And as you know, the way people reconciled in their world was by eating bread with each other. That's why it's been passed down over the centuries that in order to partake of communion in a worthy manner, you need to recognize the body and the blood of Jesus. Well, what about recognizing the body? Well, this means his body. So, when you eat bread with somebody, you are automatically reconciling with them, which means that if you have a quarrel with them, when you eat bread, it's left aside forever. You never bring it up again, except to your own shame if you do. Which is why people in the church, when they partake of communion, are always exhorted, can I use an old word, encouraged, preached at, to make sure that you forgive your brother or your sister as you're partaking of communion in this room. Because when you do, it says the debt's canceled. Whatever they owed me, even an apology, is gone. And we never bring it up again. They might, you don't. That's the deal. And besides, Jesus being the bread that was broken, when you eat broken bread with people, you become one. The debt's canceled. The sin's forgotten. He did this between us and his Father. Huh, isn't that interesting? I look very Catholic doing that, don't I? But once again, you can see the pattern. You can see the message that he canceled the debt between us and his Father. And as far as his Father and he are concerned, there is nothing left to forgive ever. This is his body. This is what it means. Broken for us. The debt between us and his Father, the sin that we ever committed, has been canceled. And he, that's how he can say he remembers our sins no more, because he'll never bring it up again. With each other, we're commanded to do the same thing. So Lord, as we hold this bread, we remember that you did this. That as we partake of this bread, just as we've all partaken of you, we've invited you into our lives as you knocked on the door. And we opened up and we said, you are our Lord, you are our Savior, you are our Messiah. Lord, you make us one with each other. And this is miraculous. Lord, cleanse our hearts. And make it, Lord, even if it's difficult, make it true that we truly forgive one another, even if we don't even happen to like the person sitting across the room from us. And thank you, Lord, for reconciling us to your Father through your body. Your broken body on the cross. We've taken you, and your Father has forgiven us. And we remember, and we forgive one another like you forgave us. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the bread together. And finally, Jesus took the cup that night and he poured out wine. This is grape juice, but back then it would have been alcoholic. They had to water it down, four parts water to one part wine, because even a slight buzz was a big sin. But they did use wine. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many, knowing that not everybody is going to take the cup. Not everybody is going to want his forgiveness, which is a tragedy, because then they got to stand before God and their own good works, which are never enough to get you into heaven. But Jesus said, this is the deal. I'm going to die on that cross, a cross that looked much like this. Those of you that don't know, this is a replica of a real Roman cross. It's not just some stylized thing somebody stuck in the corner. That's what they look like. And he goes to the cross. And the evidence that he died on the cross is he bled out on the cross. His blood was shed. And God said, the wages of sin, the penalty for it, what we earn is death. So Jesus said, I'll take the penalty. And he deliberately goes to the cross to take the penalty for our sin. And so we hold this cup because it looks like blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. It's meant to look that way, which is poured out for the remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, of many, knowing that not everybody will take it. It was also true, as Paul said, that when we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And one of the key things that Jesus said was, since it was for many, but not for everyone, is back in those days when two people became betrothed to each other, there was going to be a wedding, that the bride, us, and the bridegroom, Jesus, standing before witnesses, the bridegroom would offer his bride a cup of wine. And at that moment, in front of all the witnesses, she was handed something that she would never have before and never have after. It was the opportunity to call the wedding off, because it was an arranged marriage. And the bridegroom hands her the cup. And if she wanted that bridegroom, she took the cup of wine from his hands and took a little sip and then handed it back to him, and then he would take a sip. And then they were officially legally married. But if she didn't want him, she pushed the cup back and rejected the cup. And the wedding was off. And that's why it's poured out for the remission of sins of many. It's offered to everyone. The bridegroom holds it out to every soul in the world. But not everybody's going to take the cup. Some are going to go, I don't want that. But those that do, us, he's coming back for us like a bridegroom someday. And he will take us to be with himself to his Father's house, where we will be with him forever. And as he told his disciples, after he gave them the instructions on the cup, he said, "For I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And that was something only a bridegroom ever said to a bride during their betrothal. And that's remarkable. So we remember Jesus with this. We proclaim his death. He died for us. He cleansed us of every sin. And he cleansed us from every sin every person in this room ever committed. He cleansed their sins too. Don't forget that. Don't look upon another person as unforgiven by Jesus. He did that too. And it's also that cup of betrothal to remind us that we're legally married to him, but he went away to prepare a place for us so that he could come back and get us and take us to be with him where he is. And that's what this meant too. So we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Lord, as we hold this cup, we're reminded of you in every way, and we thank you for the reminder. This makes memories. Every time we hold a cup like this, Lord, may we not forget. It's like your blood that cleanses us from every sin, not one left, and not one covered, all cleansed. And that you're coming back for us. And what a joy, what a delight that is. Thank you, Lord. We worship you, we love you, and we remember you in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Let's all stand.